We've been spending some time in the previous chapter dealing with the world and confronting the world. Now as we've moved into chapter 3, we're beginning to look more internally at simply within the church. And there are some specific and major differences that are taught on these passages we're about to come up on. And so when we get to this, you may be trying to follow the debate within Christian circles as to how we approach these verses in chapter 3. So I just want to give you that insight up front and before we go to the Lord in prayer. And so you'll have that in mind. That's where we're going to be focusing our study. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, Lord, and we thank You so much for the many godly teachers that You have provided across the centuries of church history, men who have looked at this text and spent many hours studying Your Word, and while in fellowship with You, that they could learn Your Word, and that they could therefore teach Your Word to others, communicate the clarity of Your Word. Our prayer today, Lord, is that You would help us to cut through all the misinterpretations of these passages and help us to come to a right understanding of who and what we are now that we are in Christ. And for those who are not in Christ, that they might see their great need for the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they might believe in Him and be given eternal life. And so, Lord, help us to understand the complexities of John's theology and help our lives to conform to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, I'm briefly going to review verses 1 through 5, and then we'll move through to verses 6 and 7. And I'm going to take my time through verses 6 through 9, because verses 6 through 9 are the center of the controversy in this book. But in 1 John 3, 1, let's see what John has to say. He says, "See," or "look, at this sort of love," or "how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." John is in wonder of the act of regeneration, which was introduced in the prior verse, 29. There he mentions a phrase at the very end of verse 29, "born of Him." And whenever you see that phrase in the Bible, it is referring to a specific doctrine, and that doctrine is the doctrine of regeneration, or the creation of Christ's life in the believer. And John, in chapter 3, verse 1, is wanting us to reflect on this, the love that was involved in God in regenerating us. And so he's in awe of that. He wants you to be in awe of that, the great love of God. It's a type of love. It is Creator love, which is unconditional and was demonstrated when He regenerated us. Now, we have creature love that expresses itself on the horizontal plane, but God's love is always unconditional. We love people sometimes because we think they deserve it. But God loved us even though we didn't deserve it. That's Creator love. And therefore, we are called children of God because He's regenerated us. As children have a close and dependent relationship on their parent, so we have a close and dependent relationship on God. Because of this, the world does not know us, John says, because it did not know Him. Now, the world does not know God in the sense of their ability to recognize God. Just as when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, people stared eternal life in its face and did not recognize Him as God. And that's why Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And some said Elijah, and some said other prophets. But he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And they responded, of course, that he was the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." And so the recognition of eternal life is only by the grace of God. And the world does not know us. It does not recognize us as children of God. Because it does not know God, first of all. To recognize Christ in another person, one must first know Christ personally. And then in verse 2, he moves and begins with a very endearing term, "beloved." This affirms that his readers are believers, and he says, "Now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when he does appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." So here he is, he's talking about the future, and that we, as believers now, do not know exactly what we will be, because we have not experienced the physical transformation of our bodies. But we do know that when we see him at the rapture, we will be as him. And so, in other words, that moment of sight, of seeing the glorified, risen King of the universe, is going to be so transforming that it's going to be revealed what we will be. There will be an instant transformation from your physical body now to a new, glorified body. So, contrary to what many people think about who and what Jesus is now, and we read the Gospels and we get a picture of Jesus, and people talk about the meek and mild Jesus. When we see Jesus Christ as he truly is now, it's going to be a transforming moment. He is no longer the meek and mild Jesus. If you read Revelation 1, he's a risen, glorified King of the universe. He is a powerful warrior that is not coming to bring salvation, but he's coming to bring judgment on the world. And so we have to have a balance when we look at the person of Christ. For us, though, it's a wonderful thing, because when we see him, we'll be as he. In verse 3, last week, I taught, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." A very difficult verse. One of the most difficult verses I've ever really looked at when you start to try to take it apart. And first of all, he says, "Everyone who has this hope." Well, that clearly refers to believers, because only believers have the certainty that when he appears, we're going to be like him physically and spiritually. However, then he says, purifies himself. And last week I taught that I thought this had to do primarily with the act of believing. However, on second thought and reflection on this over the last week, I've kind of changed my perspective. And so I want to tell you first, front up, I can be wrong. So I think maybe I probably was wrong here, and I wasn't content with that. What I think it means is that the context here is abiding. Verse 28, he commanded us to abide in him. Verse 29, he commanded us to abide in him. No, sorry, just verse 28, 27 to 28. And the one who has his hope fixed on being like Christ physically at the rapture, that person is going to continually be purifying himself. He's going to continually to abide in him. And I think that's what the purification is referring to there. Just as he is pure. In other words, we can have a sinless experience. And I'm going to explain this more because we're coming up on the section that deals with sinless perfection. And we have to understand John's context and John's way of speaking to us. I think he's talking about a sinless experience, because he uses the words at the end of verse 3, just as he is pure. Now, is he pure just a little bit? Or is he absolutely pure? And that's what we have to come up and face today. I think that a Christian can undergo a sinless experience in certain areas of his life. And we're going to look more at this experience today. Now, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, really, that's a poor translation, lawlessness. It should be wickedness. Anomia, really, in John's day, referred to wickedness. What he's doing in verse 4 is stigmatizing sin as something that has no place in the Christian life. So everyone who practices sin also practices wickedness, and sin is wickedness. A strong stigmatism towards sin should be all of the believer's attitude towards sin. And in verse 5, he gives the second reason we should stigmatize sin. "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." The appearance here refers to the first coming of Christ. Christ came in order to take away sin. And therefore, when we sin, what are we doing? We're rubbing it in his face. We know he took it away, but guess what? That's not a license to go about living however we want to and sinning as much as we like, which is another argument Paul refutes in Romans chapter 6. Now finally, at the end of verse 5, John says the key words, "In him there is no sin." That phrase is going to set up our understanding of the following verses. In Christ there is no sin. So this becomes the connecting idea between this section and verses 6 through 10. We've got to remember that in Christ there is no sin, not even a bit. And the book of 1 John began with that pronouncement in 1 John 1:5, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, not at all, not even a bit. And he's returning to that idea and applying it to Christ. Now in verse 6, let's read verses 6 and 7 since that's what we're going to cover today. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. As I said, we're entering in on the most controversial section of 1 John. And if you can remember back to the very first lesson I taught on 1 John, then you'll remember that we spent some time looking at the purpose of John's book and the structure of John's book, which are related. And then I briefly introduced you to this controversy in 1 John 3, 6, and 9. There I showed you that most commentators admit that they don't have a clue what John is talking about in this epistle. For example, Augustine says this in the 4th century. There is no continuous order in 1 John. B.F. Westcott says, no single arrangement is able to take account of the complex development of thought which it offers and the many connections which exist between its parts. The famous F.F. Bruce says, attempts to trace a consecutive argument through 1 John have never succeeded. Now I want you to really consider what these men are saying. They are basically saying that they are clueless about John's epistle and what he is trying to communicate, that John lost them somewhere in the argument. Now I beg to differ with these scholars, as great and godly as they were. I do not think that John was off his rocker, and I do think that John does have a logical argument. And I do believe there is a method, therefore, to his supposed madness. Well, what is the problem? Why have so many commentators gotten confused in John's epistle? Why have they gone wrong? Well, the big problem is that people begin on the wrong foot when they study the purpose of 1 John. They will turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which I ask you to do now, and they will say that this is the purpose of John's epistle. 1 John 5, 13. He begins with a purpose clause. Let's read this together. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if you have your bulletin on the back of it, underneath the notes, I have the version that I just read as the first listed verse, 1 John 5:13. And it says it's correct, and it is correct as it's written here. However, these commentators on the book want to insert two little words in this verse, and as they say, it's the purpose. And that's the translation I've got underneath. They say, these things I have written to you who, and they will insert the words claim to believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, that's an addition to the text which is very misleading. It gives you the idea that John is not writing to people who really are believers, that they think they're believers, but they may not really be believers. People who claim to believe in Christ, but don't really possess Christ. Well, this is a problem. The first problem is this, that the words claim to are not in the Bible. They are not in the Greek text. That is an addition to the text. They are leading you down to think a certain way about this verse and about this book. The second problem with this is that even if this verse was the purpose of the whole book, then if we do a little concordance search, we find this same purpose clause, these things, used three other times in the book. First of all, turn over to 1 John 1:4. It's the little Greek preposition I'm sorry, not preposition. Demonstrative pronoun, tauta. And in verse 4, he uses the same word. He says, "And these things we write." Now look over chapter 2, verse 1. I'm giving you the structure of the book here. It's structured by these things, phrases. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin." Skip down to chapter 2, verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And then finally, 1 John 5:13, the one we've already looked at. "These things I have written to you who believe," who actually believe, not claim to believe, "in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He's providing assurance for them. So that provides the structure of the book. And it shows us something. That John's purpose is not solely found in 5:13. Don't you think it's odd that commentators would say that 5:13, which is at the end of the book, first of all, is the sole purpose of John's epistle when we find these other purpose clauses throughout the book? Well, what is John doing when he uses these little phrases? Turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to look at one of them briefly. What's he doing when he uses these things phrases? "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." Now, pronouns have antecedents. That means they refer back to something. And every pronoun refers back to something that was already written. And that's what John is doing. That these things that he's referring to in chapter 2, verse 1, refer back to verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. These are the things that are written so that we don't sin. The ones in 2:26 refer back to verses, 18 through 25, where he's talking about the deceivers that have come to deceive them. So whenever John uses these antecedents, he's clearly referring to the piece of literature he just wrote about. And so therefore, when he says in 1 John 5:13, "These things I write to you so who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you will know that you have eternal life," he's referring back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. He's not referring to the entire book, in other words. Well, what is the purpose of John's entire book? So these are signals that John is giving us to tell us, summary signals. He's saying, "I'm summing up what I just wrote." And then he moves on to the next section, and then he summarizes that. And then he continues on his argument and summarizes that. Well, I'm warning you that if you look in commentary after commentary takes this false approach to 1 John. They begin in 1 John 5:13, and then after that, the whole purpose of the book becomes test to see whether you're really a believer or not. And this is the farthest thing from John's mind. That has nothing to do with what John is talking about. What John is talking about is promoting fellowship in the local congregation of a church by avoiding sin. His purpose throughout the whole book, including these purpose statements I've written, is to promote fellowship among one another in the congregation by avoiding sin. That is the purpose of John's epistle. It does not have to do with testing to see whether you're really a believer or not. We know from John's other writings that one who believes by necessity does know. Assurance does not come by testing oneself. It comes by the very fact that you believed. You believe and therefore you know that you have eternal life. John 5:24. Now, if we take the view that these are just tests to see if we're really believers or not, then we have to assume that the audience is a mixed group. And yet I have shown you many, many times that the letter explicitly states that these are genuine believers. And in my studies last week, I found some 25 or 30 statements throughout the book that clearly state that these people are believers he's writing to. So if you adopt the false purpose of this book, you can never understand it. And you will sound like Augustine, Westcott, and Bruce as they wander aimlessly to understand John because they started in the wrong place. The real purpose of the book has nothing to do with tests to see whether you're a believer or not. The real purpose has to do with promoting fellowship in the local church by avoiding sin. Everything is geared toward that goal that John has in mind. Now, what are the long-term effects of not sinning? They are twofold. As long as we do not sin, we have confidence at His coming. And we have rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. John taught us that in 2:28. What are the short-term effects of not sinning? They are the promotion of fellowship and joy in the local church, among our local assembly. So I've shown you the basic structure of the book and the basic purpose of the book. Now let's turn to 1 John 3:6 and work our way up to the controversy, the center of the controversy in verse 9, which we will not get to today, but that's okay. Now, this verse builds on verse 5, as I said. The importance of verse 5 is that last phrase, "In Him there is no sin." And we take that to be absolute. In Christ there is no sin. We take that to be an absolute statement. Now, begin verse 6. No one who abides in Him sins. Now, that's easy enough to say that Christ does not sin. But this is saying, it sounds, as if the believer who is abiding does not sin. Now, if we take verse 5 to be an absolute statement that in Christ is no sin, then how do we have to take this clause? Do we have to take it absolutely, just as Christ? Or can we take it habitually? If we're going to be consistent with verse 5, then we have to say this is an absolute statement. The one abiding in Christ does not sin at all. This would be a teaching that an abiding person is perfect. Now, if we try to say that this means that we don't sin a lot, or we sin just a little bit, or we don't get into habitual sin patterns, then we can't say that Christ doesn't sin absolutely. In other words, we can't say that Christ doesn't sin at all, and then turn around and say that the abiding one sins a little bit, because that's inconsistent. Either Christ sins a little bit, and the abiding one sins a little bit, or Christ doesn't sin at all, and the abiding one doesn't sin at all. You can't have it both ways. So as you can see, if we take this habitually, no one who abides in Him, as the new NIV will tell you, continues to sin, that's taking a habitual approach to this text. Well, that approach doesn't work because it makes Christ out to sin a little bit. And if Christ sinned a little bit, then guess what? The plan of salvation has just gone down the tubes. So we have to take both statements as absolute, not habitual. So do you follow what we're saying? We're saying that verse 5 is saying in Christ there is no sin, and that an abiding believer, abiding Christian, is perfect. Now, commentators have argued over this verse and verse 9, which is stating basically the same thing. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God, key words there, practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now they've argued, and here we have to grapple with what they have grappled with, and that is the concept of perfection. Can 1 John 3:6 and 9 really be teaching that the abiding one is perfect? Now some translators have taken it upon themselves to answer that question for us in their translation. For example, if you have an NIV here today and somebody next to you has one perhaps, you will see that they take it to be habitual. The New International Version reads this in verse 6. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. But of course, if that's really what it's saying, then we have to go back to verse 5 and say that in Christ there is no continual sin, no habitual sin. And of course the NIV doesn't say that, but it should if it was consistent. So now we've got Christians sinning a little bit and Christ sinning a little bit. And that's just not going to cut it, okay? So the only alternative is to teach that 1 John 3:6 and 9 is teaching that the abiding one is absolutely, without error, perfect. But how can that be? How can John teach that the abiding one can have a sinless experience? Because if you're a believer today, you know that you sin. And in fact, John already told us that we can't claim to be without sin. Turn to chapter 1, verse 8. I'm wanting to set up a contradiction in your mind so you can see what we have to grapple with. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. John already told us that a believer can never claim to be without sin. So how could 1 John 3:6 be telling us that we don't sin? Do we have a contradiction in John? It seems that John is teaching in 1:8 that we do sin, and in 3:6 that we don't sin. So which is it, John? Do we sin or do we not sin? Well, to answer that question bluntly, it's both. But let me show you from the context how it can be both without being a contradiction. First of all, the teaching in 1:8. It is teaching that when the believer is looked at as a total person, he can never claim to be without sin. Do you have an insert inside your bulletin? And here you have the total man. Flesh and the inner man, or the regenerate aspect of man. Paul calls it the inner man. This would be looking at man as a totality. And the flesh produces sin, and the inner man produces righteousness. And therefore, looked at as a total person, you cannot say that you're without sin, can you? However, what is he teaching in 1 John 3:9? Well, in 1 John 3:6 and 9, I am arguing that he is only looking at this inner man. He's only looking at that part that produces righteousness. He is not looking at the total person. Well, how am I getting that? How am I separating out that John is only looking at the regenerate or inner man in 1 John 3:6 and 9? Well, there's two things that help me know this. The first is linguistic and the second is contextual. First, the linguistic has to do with the word abide in chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him. Now, we've looked at the word abide many times. It's the word meno. And he says everyone abiding in him does not sin. And some people try to skirt the issue here and say that abiding is simply another way of saying believing. That is, it's a code word for a believer. A believer is an abider, and so they would say, no one who believes in him, and then they would translate it habitually, continues to sin. However, is abiding simply another way of saying believing? If it is, we have several problems. Turn over to John 15, which we've looked at several times in the last few weeks. John 15, 1 through 8, or 1 through 11. If abide means to believe, then what that means is that we can go to this passage, and every time it says abides, we can replace it with believes. And it should read perfectly normally, right? If the two are synonymous terms, we should be able to read this passage with believe in place of abide. And that's what we're going to do. Every time it says abide in John 15, 1 through 11, we're just going to replace it with believe. Jesus begins, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Believe in me, and I in you. Now, maybe the first one makes sense, believe in me, but what about I in you? Does that mean he's going to believe in us? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides or believes in the vine, so neither can you unless you believe in me. Makes sense. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who believes in me, and I believe in him, that's a little odd, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
If anyone does not believe in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 6 would make perfect sense if believe meant abide. But verse 7, if you believe in me and my words believe in you, that doesn't make much sense. Words believing in us? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Believe in my love. Now, that's also kind of odd, that he'd want us to believe in his love. We didn't find that anywhere else in the Bible. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will believe in my love. That doesn't make any sense. And just as I have kept my Father's commandment and believe in his love. And so now we've got the Son of God believing in the love of the Father. Well, that doesn't make much sense either. And then verse 11, which I just bring forth as a purpose clause. These things, once again, I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John is really concerned about promoting joy, not only in 1 John, but as you can see back in John 15. But as you can see, it doesn't make any sense to say that the word abide in 1 John 3:6 means believe. And this approach has been shown time and again to be impossible. Because people keep defining abide falsely as believe, they get confused on this verse. And they end up telling you that it means to remain. To remain or stay somewhere where you are. Therefore, only believers are able to remain because we are the only ones who have part in Christ. Unbelievers cannot abide in Him because they have no part in Him. So only people who are already believers can abide in Him. The moment you believed, God gave you the volitional capacity to choose to abide in Him or to not abide in Him. Unbelievers do not have that volition, that capacity in their volition. Only believers have the capacity to abide in Him. So, the first problem was that believe does not mean abide, and abide does not mean believe. The second problem is directly in the context of 1 John 3. There are two contextual hints that this section of 1 John is only looking at part of the person, that inner man on your diagram. And he's not looking at the total person. As I've already demonstrated, the book is clearly written to believers. And the command here in verse 28 of the previous chapter is to abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him. And this infers that we have the volitional capacity to either abide or not abide. We can have two types of experiences as Christians, abiding experience and not abiding experience. And here we're commanded to abide in Christ, in vital connection with Him. Why? So that we can bear fruit. Second, look at verse 29 of chapter 2. Here John introduces a specific concept for the first time in this book. He says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. So does anyone remember what that doctrine is teaching when it says born of Him? It's talking about regeneration. John is talking about the regenerate aspect of a believer, the inner man on your diagram. He's not looking at the believer as a total person. He's only looking at the regenerate aspect of the believer. And so, if you take your diagram and you look at it, you'll see what we're saying. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, through chapter 3, verse 10, he's only referring to this little inner part of us that has been regenerated. He's not talking about our flesh, for example. That is not a part of the equation. So what John is saying is that when a believer is abiding in Him, he has a sinless experience. He is perfect when he is abiding in Him. This can never be said of the total person. The total believer can never be said that he is sinless. 1 John 1:8. We must be abiding in order to have this condition. And abiding involves keeping the commandments of God. And so we can conclude that if we are abiding in one aspect of our experience, say we are obeying God's commandment to be watchful over our doctrine, to take care of it, to guard it. But let's say we're not abiding in another aspect of our experience, say we're not obeying God's commandment to pray without ceasing. Then our obedience, even though we're not being obedient in every area of our life, is not tainted by God's sight of our failure. So one is perfect and the other is sinful. God is therefore able to look past all of our failures and to see and sin and see the actual obedience that is there. Now that ought to be very comforting to you. As a believer, if you're here today, you may be committing many areas of sin that you're not even aware about that you're committing because you have not studied the Word enough to take enough doctrine in to see the falseness of your viewpoint and the false way of your life. Now, does that mean that God sees you just as a complete sinner and never does see your obedience? No. What we're saying is God can see through your sin and your failures to the areas in your life in which you are abiding. And those areas, he says, are perfect. Now, John has already taught us this in chapter 1, verse 7. There he said, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." So as long as you as a believer are walking in terms of the known will of God for your life, then any unknown areas that you commit sin in are being taken care of. He can see through your failures to the obedience that is actually there. In other words, he can see through your flesh and he can see the inner man and when you're operating according to the new man that you are. Abiding is therefore remaining in him by obeying his commandments. Abiding can have no part with sin, not even a little bit. They are absolutely contrary to one another and distinct from one another. In other words, this inner man and the flesh don't get mixed up. It's not that the sin in your life and the righteousness in your life are coming from the same source. They're coming from two different sources in your total person. And that's why we have this outer source, it's the flesh, which is often said to imprison the inner man, and that's why I have it diagrammed like this, little bars around there. It's like a little prison. Okay? And those two cannot get together. Righteousness never comes out of your flesh. It only comes out of the inner man, the abiding inner man. And sin never comes out of the abiding inner man. It's not intermingled and mixed like that. So, they're absolutely contrary to one another and distinct, as this diagram shows. Because of this, it logically follows the end of verse 6. That John would say, "Everyone who is sinning, or no one who sins, has seen or known him." This refers to everyone and should be taken absolutely, just like the previous statement. Everyone or no one who sins has seen him or knows him. And most commentators have not been able to accept this conclusion. These words apply to believer and unbeliever alike. Sinning is so outside of the abiding life that whenever anyone sins, it can be said that they have not seen him nor known him. And as our Lord said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's right. A believer, as Peter was at the time when our Lord issued that statement, was a believer, and yet he called him Satan. What does that mean? How does that mean Peter was acting? He was acting out of which aspect of his being, the flesh or the inner man? The flesh. It can be said of a believer that he is Satan, according to our Lord. Because when he is acting in sin, it is so outside of this abiding life that our Lord commanded that it can be said that he is Satan. Now that is why this is such a stunning conclusion, and commentators are unwilling to accept this. But this is what it says, confirmed by our Lord speaking to Peter. The two verbs for seen and known him are in the Greek perfect tense. And the Greek perfect tense, as you probably may know by now, refers to a past completed action that has continuing results. And the best way to translate a passive perfect as here is to simply try to express it in its present results. Since it's hard to translate it, I have to just kind of talk about it a little bit because it's really difficult to translate. The perfect tense does not indicate whether the one sinning is saved or unsaved. Okay? Verse 6 is not making the distinction between believers and unbelievers. Okay? It's talking about anyone who sins, believer or unbeliever. What John is trying to do is still show the stigma of sin, as in verse 4. No sin is the product of abiding. Instead, sin is the product of blindness and ignorance to God, as we find back in... blindness. Because we do not see Him, we're blind. Because we do not know Him, we're ignorant. So at the point at which we sin, we are blind and ignorant of God. No sin is the product of abiding. Instead, it's the product of blindness toward God and knowing and ignorance of Him. This phrase does not mean that the one sinning has never seen Him or known Him. That is what has to be made clear. If I came up to you and I said, I did not finish my supper, does that mean that I have never finished my supper? No. It just means at that point, I did not finish my supper. That time. And in the same sense, that's what John is saying here. It does not mean that no one who sins has never seen Him or known Him. Instead, it means simply at the point when a person sins, he does not know God. He has not seen God at that point. He is ignorant and blind of God. So when we face the truth head on, we do not sin. When we walk in the light, we do not sin. Because we're walking where He is. And where He is, it is perfect. And when we walk in the darkness, therefore, we are wicked, vile sinners. And so there's almost a dichotomy. Everything that comes out of the abiding Christian man is righteous. Everything that comes out of the flesh is sin. And this is why an unbeliever can never please God, see? All he has is the flesh. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you do not have a new regenerate aspect of your being. You cannot operate out of this. You have not the volitional capacity to do so. You cannot please God. And that John is affirming that right here. Now verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He begins by addressing them little children, an endearing term that he uses throughout the book of 1 John to address his readers. He warns them not to be led astray. Let no one deceive you. Who are the deceivers in 1 John? It's a group called the revisionists. And he doesn't want them to be misled or deceived by them. The revisionists were trying to say that sin and righteousness were not opposites, but that they could commingle in the Christian life, and that they both found their source in the same aspect of our being. And John is arguing against that. It's just the opposite. Sin is never the product of abiding. It's always the product of blindness and ignorance to God. Righteousness is always the product of abiding and never the product of blindness and ignorance to God. When you know the truth, you live according to it. Thus, the one who does what is righteous or practices what is righteous just as, in the same manner, as he is righteous. And both statements in verse 7 must be taken as absolute. Where it says in the New American Standard, the word practices, you can mark it out. It's not in the Greek. And it will mislead you every time. It makes you think habitual. The word is poeo, and it means does. The one who does righteousness is righteous. At that point. Just as he is righteous. So you can just mark it right out. There is a Greek word for practices. It's hexis, and it's not there in the text. That is a translation. If John wanted to say we could practice righteousness, he would have added that little Greek word in the text, but he didn't. And that's because John is speaking in absolute terms and absolute categories. And that's the way John always speaks. So, if you don't mark that out, I can promise you years from now you'll get confused once again. John is saying that the one who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. Can only mean that John is talking about which aspect of the person on the diagram? The inner man. When it does righteousness, it's as righteous as he is righteous. How is that inner man activated? It's activated by abiding in him. When we abide in him, we are expressing the very righteousness of God before men. Notice John says we are righteous just as he is righteous. He's not talking about the total person. But he is talking about what Paul called the inner man. Who we are as believers at the very core of our being. The part of us that is as sinless as Christ is sinless. That part of us cannot sin. It produces righteousness and righteousness only. But it is only activated to operate when we abide in him. And that is why the abiding aspect of the Christian life is so critical. If there's to be any fruit in the Christian life, then it has to be when we're abiding, and only when we're abiding. And that finds its source only in that new aspect of our being. So if you don't catch what John is doing, and most people get off track here, because they miss up the end of verse 5, in him is no sin, in Christ is no sin. If you don't make that connection between verse 5 and 6, then you're radically going to misread this passage. So in conclusion, you're going to have to work really hard to keep this distinction in mind as we teach the next few weeks. John is antithetical. That means opposites. He talks in black and white. And he talks in absolute terms. He's not talking about the distinction between saved and unsaved people. He's talking to saved individuals who the revisionists are trying to deceive. And yet many teachers today are deceived. They're teaching the same thing the revisionists taught, that sin and righteousness can come from the same source. And John is saying, no, sin and righteousness come from two sources. All sin comes from the flesh. And all righteousness comes from the new aspect of our being. So they're misreading John, many teachers. They're teaching the same things that the false teachers taught, and that's why it's so ironic. They're teaching that you can't really know whether you're saved or not unless you've got the right works to assure yourself. And that you need to go through all these tests that are here that aren't really here to see whether you're really saved. And that's not the issue at all. That is the farthest thing from John's mind in this epistle. He's talking in these verses about the regenerate aspect of a believer, which is activated when we abide in a certain area of our life. When we abide, we do not sin at all, not even a bit. We are perfect, and that's why it's considered fruit before God, and that's why it is acceptable before Him, and that's why there are rewards for that. If it came from a source of sin in your being, then it is tainted by sin, and it cannot be fruit, and it cannot be rewarded. No sin comes out of abiding. Sin and abiding are antithetical in John. They're opposites. The abiding Christian does not habitually sin or sin a little bit. He is sinless because it is Christ living in him. And that is why Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that is why he said in these other verses I mentioned here, Romans 7:17-20, that when I sin, it's no longer I who sin, but sin living in me. You are in Christ, and John wants you to stigmatize sin. And if you continue to read John's epistle, you will find these antithetical words throughout. He contrasts light and darkness. He contrasts sin and Christ. He contrasts sin and righteousness. He contrasts sin and abiding. He contrasts the Son of God and the devil. And he's doing the same thing here. The inner man does not sin. And when you do not sin, you are perfect. You are producing fruit. And it is up to you, of your volitional capacity, if you are a believer here today, which God gave you that capacity, to choose to abide or to choose not to abide. We know that when we do not abide, we go through the process of discipline so that we will respond to our Father and we'll get back in fellowship and we'll learn to abide again. For those of you who do abide, you're producing fruit, eternal rewards, not the things in this life that are temporal. the things that last forever. And so the challenge today as a believer, if you're here, is to abide in Him. If you're not a believer here today, the challenge is to believe in Jesus Christ, because this diagram doesn't apply to you. There is no inner man from which you can produce righteousness before God. All that you can produce is sin. And all your good works are to Him as dirty rags. He does not accept any righteousness except for the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. And that's why you have to accept Him as your Savior. No human will get to heaven by any other way than through the person of Jesus Christ. And you may not like that. You may think that's not an acceptable idea in our culture today. But we're not the ones who said it. It was Christ Himself who said it. And if Christ said it and you don't believe it, then what difference is it that you're sitting there calling Him a liar? You're sitting there calling Him a liar. And so you can get mad at the Christian right all you want. But it's not us who made this story up. It's the God of the universe who came in flesh. And He said, "No one comes to the Father but by Me." And so the challenge today is to believe in Him and His payment for you. Him as a substitute for you. So that you can have the righteousness of Christ. So that you can please God as you abide in Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for John's writings. We thank You so much that as a young man You set him apart to be an apostle. One to sit under Your teaching for 3 years. The one apostle who became so enamored with You that his language sounds most like Yours. He dwelled upon everything that You said. And he has recorded many of the words that You, Your Holy Spirit, spoke through him for us, so that we can have insight into how You think as our God and how You view us now in Christ as those who have a new nature, a new ability within us to produce righteousness. And when we abide in You, we will produce righteousness and only righteousness. And when we choose not to abide in You, we dwell in our flesh, fulfilling the lusts and desires of it. And we produce nothing of eternal value. Instead, we invoke judgment upon ourselves through Your discipline. And yet You love us so much that You do discipline us, according to Hebrews 12, to bring us back to that abiding state, that we might produce fruit for You. And our prayer today, Lord, is if we are a believer here today, Lord, we would respond to discipline in our lives positively. We would be restored to that abiding state and produce good fruit that the world might see us. And if we're not a believer here today, Lord, our prayer, Lord, is that You would show us the greatness of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we might be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.